Let's dive in. Here's where we're going to be in the book of John. Like you know, we've kind of dove into that book. And so if you're new here today, part of the reason of me being honest, I never want to shepherd a church where I'm not as best as the Lord allows me to be open book. I don't want you wondering who this guy is up here speaking to you. I have flaws and foibles. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. But by the grace of God, I love this, is that God is shaping and molding me into the man that he desires me to be. But I, like you, I struggle, I battle. I have to go to the Lord with confession of sin on a daily basis, ongoing basis. I need desperately Jesus Christ every day. I thought I was a perfect person until I got married. I thought I was a perfect person until I had children. And I still am going to learn once I get teenagers, I got issues. We just all go through life, don't we? And we just learn how desperately we need Jesus. And in the book of John, this is what he's doing. He's writing to people and he's helping them to understand how desperate we are for Jesus. We're desperate for Jesus. If you don't know Jesus here today, right now you sit in a terrible position where you and God are not in right relationship. And not being right in right relationship with God, why Jesus Christ came in the first place as a means of rescuing from sin, as a means of rescuing from death and transforming even creation, you sit in a position where you are desperate for Jesus. But I am just as desperate today as I was the first day that I came to know Jesus, just as desperate. He's my Father. I am safe and secure, but I need him every day. And this is what he's writing to in the book of John. Now, the problem is Jesus came bringing this message to people and telling them that this is what you need. This is your grand problem, sin and death, and that's what I've come to solve. And the people rejected him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they kind of wanted a Messiah. They had a desire to have this kind of a thing. But ultimately, they looked at Jesus and they looked at their power positions and they realized that if we follow Jesus as Messiah, our power positions, we're going to have to get rid of. No, thanks. I don't want to follow that Jesus. The people, Jesus looked at them and says, this is what it means to follow me. And in his call, finally, and you can see this, only about 100 or so people are left at the very end that truly followed Jesus. Even Judas, a guy that had walked with him, we've been studying the book of John, and at one point, finally, he thought Jesus was going to bring him into power. He was connected to this guy that was going to be the power guy. And when he realized that Jesus didn't come to be the power guy, he didn't come to overthrow Rome and to kick out the spiritual elite so that people could have this satisfactory, comfy life, he looked at Jesus and said, no, I don't want it. And he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And you know this, any of you that are followers of Jesus, to this day, people are still rejecting Jesus, aren't they? And over, as I talk with people about Jesus Christ, they still don't understand this need that they have for Jesus, that they are sinners and that they face death and they need desperately Jesus Christ. And so with it, this is what John is bringing into this particular text. And he wanted them also to know, though, that to follow Jesus Christ isn't just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just to make your life better. That Jesus Christ was saving them, purchasing them out of death, that he was doing his work upon the cross. He was resurrected from the tomb, and he was calling these people to himself to join him on his mission. And at the very end of his ministry, towards the end of it, he's walking back to Jerusalem in Luke 14, and it says there were many people following him. And he stops and turns around and looks at the people, and he wants them to clearly understand, and he says it so clearly, unless you hate your mother, your father, your kids, and he says this, even your own life, and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He wanted them to understand that what he was offering them was a free gift, but it was a free gift that would cost them everything. He said, follow me, but you got to understand it's no longer about your dreams and your goals and your desires. They're too shallow. And human beings know this, don't we? We've pursued our grand dreams and our grand desires and our grand goals. And as we've gone after those things, we get up there and we realize, just like Solomon did at the end of his life, it's like, ugh. Who cares? But Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling you to something grander and greater, something beyond anything that you can imagine. And that's why I told him even specifically in Matthew 13 that this kingdom, he says, is like a treasure. It's worth it. He said, it's like the man that looks out in this field. He understands there's this grand treasure there, a treasure worth more than anything that he can imagine. So the man sells everything that he can to go and purchase that field. Or he says it's like a pearl of great price, is that this person sees how much this is worth and he doesn't care. He sells everything to follow it. He says, that's what the kingdom's like. Guys, you can give up everything, he tells them, because the kingdom is worth it. See, I think that's what enraptured the early church. When you see them in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful and a mighty way and opens their eyes to help them understand that this kingdom that Jesus was preaching is worth it. And so when he looked at people and said, follow me, he was calling them to count the cost, but he also wanted them to know it was worth it. And this week while I was reading, I found a quote by a guy named J.C. Ryle. I wanted to throw it up. He's a guy that's an old dead dude, hasn't been around for a while. But I'll tell you what, his words apply just as much today as they did about 100 years ago when he wrote this. He says, true Christianity. Let us mind that word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the authentic reality that called itself Christianity in the beginning. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. They make a profession of faith in Christ. Their names are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease and indolence and insecurity. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no tolerance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. With whom is the Christian soldier meant to fight? Not with other Christians. And I would add this, not with people. No, indeed, the principal fight of the Christian is with the world system, the flesh, and the devil. These are his never-dying foes. These are the three chief enemies against whom he must wage war. Unless he gets the victory over these three, all other victories are useless and vain. If he had a nature like an angel and were not a fallen creature, the warfare would not be so essential. But with a corrupt heart, a busy devil, in an ensnaring world, he must either fight or be lost. Man, isn't that powerful? A dude 100 years ago looking at us and helping us to understand that we are a part of a fight. That is why in chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus is going to say, you need the helper. You need the Holy Spirit. You can't do this alone. But what's so cool about what he's going to do today is he's been laying out for us what we need as he's leaving. He's laying out for these guys, I'm about ready to go. And so you need certain things. In fact, he says, you are going to do greater things than me, he says in 14 and 15. But he says, you need essential realities to help you to accomplish this task to which I've given you. And the one that he's going to now lay out for us is to help us understand is that we need each other. That's key to this today. We need each other. And specifically what he's going to tell us is that we need a type of love to stay on this task, to battle inside of this mission that he's given us. We desperately need each other. Why do we need each other? Real quickly, look at John 15, 18. Just real quickly, I want to show you why we're going to need each other. I think this verse just encapsulates it. He's talking to these guys and helping them understand. And in John 15, 18, he says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's saying everything is going to turn against you, and the only thing that's not going to be against you are those fellow soldiers, followers of Jesus Christ. They're going to be around you. The language that he's so using here helps us to understand that the love that he's going to be talking about that we're to share amongst one another isn't the silly love that our culture has, not the boyfriend, girlfriend, Twitter-pated, kind of love. If you've ever seen war movies or talked to someone who's been in war, you understand there's a bond that develops in the trenches that is so unlike any other bond while you're in the midst of battle. And the idea is that he's saying to him, you all, as you're in battle, this is the type of love that needs to grow out. Okay, so that's where we're going to be going today. Is everybody with me? Okay, I'm not born yet, am I? Okay, here we go. That's where we're going to be going. And so real quickly, look down with me at verse 12 and let's lay out this idea, the type of love that we will need to stay on this task, the type of love that's going to have to happen inside a cornerstone if we're ever going to be the church that God wants us to be. The first one is this. He's going to lay out for them this idea that love must be sacrificial. That's the first one. Now look down at verse 12. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 12. He says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Look at verse 17. These things I command you so that, he says, you will love one another. Now, what he's doing here is he's telling them, and they would have known this, he says, I want you to love, but I want you to love in a unique way. And he's referencing all the way back to chapter 13, verse 34, when he was talking about this command that he had let out from this new command that's part of this new covenant that Jesus Christ was calling him to. I want you to love people like I've loved you. Now, think about that for a second. I want you to love like God in the flesh has loved you. You think these guys went, oh man, ain't no way. They would have known that it's impossible. But that's why he was saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm teaching you about abiding in me, 15:1 through 11. That's why you all need one another. I'm calling you to do the possible with an impossible task. I'm going to empower you to be able to do this, and I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. He was the model that they were to follow. He says, don't lower your standards on love. Don't buy into what the world says is love. In other words, now I'm going to lay out for you, I've shown you what love is. Now you all, through the power of the Spirit, because you can't do it yourself, as you abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can accomplish this. I want you all to love one another just like I've loved you. Now, into this love is built this concept of sacrifice. It's just loaded into this phrase. With the difficulty that awaited them, he was saying to them, the only type of love that will satisfy is sacrificial love. But I love this. Look what he does in verse 13. He now takes it and he helps them to understand more clearly what it is. Christian, when he preached on this text in 13:31 through 35, he laid out the different kinds of love. But now Jesus just hits the nail on the head when he talks about the type of love that he's referencing. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What he's doing here when he talks about greater love is he's now taking and he's saying to them and he's expressing to them, I'm about ready to show you by what I'm about ready to do on the cross really what love is. When he uses this word greater, it's from the Greek word megas, and it just means that it gets no bigger than this. This is the type of love he's saying I want you to have for one another. And that word, lay down your life, if you look down in verse 13, you can see where he talks about this idea of lay down life. That word spoke in that particular culture of soldiers who would endanger themselves for other soldiers. So not only was he going to do a sacrifice, but he was saying a sacrifice where I put myself in danger because of how much I desperately love you. He's saying that's the type of love that I want you to have. I want you to have and be willing to put yourself in difficult positions for one another. When you guys are in terrible positions, he says, this is the type of love that I want you to do. If you don't do that in the battle, oh man, you gotta understand it's gonna be difficult. But what I love also about this, it's not a duty. See, for me, if you're like me, I'm a duty guy. I'm like, yes, sir, let's get it done. Let's take the hill. Let's hoo-ah, hoo-ah. I could have been a terrible Marine on one level, but I think I would have been a good Marine on another level. Let's get it done. It's our duty. But Jesus is talking about something so much more than duty. Look at the very last word, friends. I love that word. It's referencing back, and guys would have had in their head at that time what the friendship of Jonathan and David looked like. King David and also King Saul's son Jonathan. In which when you reference the type of love they have for one another in 1 Samuel 18, specifically like in verse 1 and verse 3, and then also in 1 Samuel 20, verse 17, they had a love, the idea was, is that it went so far that they said, we love each other as much as we do our own life. Even one of the ways they reference it is in 2 Samuel 1:26, where they're looking at one another. David is referencing, I'm sorry, back to Jonathan. He says, man, I loved him, and my love for him was more special than the love of a woman. It was deep. It would have referenced back to Naomi and to Ruth and this Old Testament people in which these two women just developed this amazing bond, and somehow in the midst of it, it was to survive. If you've ever been on a mission trip before with people, you develop this love for them as you're out serving Jesus. He's saying that type of love, that type of intimacy with one another. He's saying, I want every person to be engaged. And just so you know, why we do community groups, this is one of the reasons. One of the most dangerous places for anybody to be is not engaged with people. The person sitting here today that thinks you don't need people is the person that is in the most danger. Satan loves you. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and that's who he's going after. And so this is what I did. I wrote down some questions based upon this just for my own life, and I'm going to let you guys look in on them. There's more questions that could be asked by this, but here's some of the questions I've been asking myself. Do you love fellow believers sacrificially? Second question, you go out of your way to love them, or is it convenient type love? You have people that you love at a cost to yourself, but not only to yourself, but also to your family. Do you love even when nobody will know? Just recently, I caught myself going to a hospital to visit somebody in the hospital because I was afraid if I didn't go, people would be upset with me. I'm sitting there in the parking lot going, I am a loser, God. I'm not even going to visit this person because I love him. I'm doing it because of my duty. Do you love from duty because you have to, or because your heart compels you to love? So that's what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's trying to ground in on this first one. So that's the first thing that he talks about. So we need to love each other, not only sacrificially, but look at verse 14. Not only do we need to love each other sacrificially, but he's going to lay out this idea that we need to love one another openly. Now, he says this in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, that little word is kind of tricky. Now, listen to me closely. Obedience does not make friends. Obedience characterizes friendship. I don't want you going out here thinking that I'm going to obey so that Jesus is my friend. If you know Jesus, you are a friend of Jesus. And what characterizes your life now is that you now operate in a certain way that he is going to call this idea of obedience. That's why in this room, I'll just tell you this, this is why I am so passionate about us knowing Jesus. It's got to flow out of the friendship. It's got to flow out me knowing him and enjoying him. I don't want people that come in here as their duty. That's what the church in Ephesus did in Revelation 2. Remember that? All these people were doing exactly what God wanted them to. But then in verse 4, he says to them, but this I have against you. You've left your first love. And about 2 weeks ago, I just had a heart-wrenching moment with my son. I was kind of on him, and I'm like, we got to pick up our room, buddy. We got to get these things done. And he gets done with it all, and I've kind of given him a hug, and I said, I love you. And he looks back at me. He goes, Daddy, I cleaned my toys because I have to, but I don't love you. I mean, I said, oh. I feel like that's sometimes what Christians do, don't we? God, I'll go through the motions, but I don't really know if I love you. It's pointless. Christ will not commune with those that serve merely out of duty. It's about friendship. Look at verse 15, because then he's going to describe this friendship. I love this. No longer do I call you bondservants, for the bondservant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What he's doing here is he's telling them, this is what friendship is. I'm not your slave master like you think. See, at this particular time, a bondservant, the guy would come in and he would basically tell them what to do. No questions asked, just get your job done. But Jesus says, that's not who you guys are. Now, he wasn't relegating himself. It'd be almost like when the president chooses his cabinet. Everybody knows who the president is. But they have access to the president. They can talk with the president. He's helping them to understand that, yes, I am still the master, but I have made you unique inside of my kingdom. And at that particular time, that's what kings would do. They would surround themselves with trusted advisors who were dear friends. And he was saying to them, you are those ones to me. You are dear. And the way that you know that you're dear to me is that I've shared with you my heart. In fact, he says, everything that the Father has told me, I have told you guys. I've been open with you. I haven't held anything back from you. In other words, what he's saying is we're being admitted into the motives and the thoughts of God. And I think for those guys, they would have been sitting there going, are you kidding me? You're telling us what God is telling you? Even the idea of friendship would have taught inside of their heads, the only two people that were ever called the friends of God were Moses and Abraham. And Jesus was basically saying to them, like Moses was a friend of God and Abraham was a friend of God, you guys are friends of God. I think on one level they would have been sitting there going, no way. Friends of God like Moses? Yeah. Friends of God like Abraham? Yeah. Just in the same way I've revealed these things to you, you're friends. Their hearts would have been enlarged just sitting there. Jesus in his last few moments with them is just telling them, this is how much I love you. Care about you. And we're always going back to verse 12, this idea, he's teaching us how to love like he loved us. So how does that then teach us to love like Jesus loved? It teaches us that like Jesus, we must love openly with people. Now that's so hard. They love that Jesus is talking about that they need one another, that they're desperate for him, but now he's looking at them and saying, like, I have been transparent with you. You all be transparent with one another. One of the scariest things in the world is transparency, isn't it? It's that moment where you share with somebody the depths of who you are, and the fear of it is to lay it out on the table. But the reality of openness is that it prevents this idea of loneliness. Man, I look out in this world today and there are people all over the place that are lonely. In this room right now, even though we're loaded in this room, there are so many people lonely in here because they're just stuck in this person that they are, and everything in them wants to share exactly who they are, but they hold back. They don't want to truly, honestly lay themselves out and share with you who they are because they're so afraid they might get hurt, and the church can't be that place. When a person gets to this point, Satan has them. So here's some things I've been thinking about, just some statements that I'll throw out to you that I've been wrestling through, some questions. Do you have friends you can confess your sin and faults so that, as James put it, we can be healed? We need the healing that so often comes when we reveal things to another without the fear that our confidence will be broken. I'll tell you what, this one right here is one of the most desperately needed things inside of the church. This is why we form these community groups also. We needed a place where people could come in and express openly their sin and what they're struggling through, because Satan loves to take advantage of people that don't. If you're sitting here today and you have unconfessed sin, not between you and God, but between people, I promise you, you're in a terrible spot and Satan has you right where he wants you. Next one, do you have friends who can listen to your thoughts and be honest with you about them, giving you mercy after failure or even rebuking you if necessary? Next one. Do you have friends with whom you share your deepest thoughts and biggest dreams who will either cheer you on or honestly challenge them if they aren't Christ's dreams and goals? Do you have friends, and I love this one, that will laugh with you over the funny things of life or cry with you over the painful things? I don't know if you have a friend that you just laugh with, not about things that are ungodly, but just those people that you sit down with and you just laugh with. Man, I've started to value those people. Where you sit down and you share with them what's going on in life and they just laugh their head off. Or those people that you come in with and you share the depths of your heart and they're not afraid to sit down and cry with you. The last one, and I'll just hurry through this one, verse 16, is this. Not only do I need to have a love that's sacrificial, not only do I have to have a love that uniquely is open, but verse 16, he says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now here's the key of this particular text. He's looking out at these guys and saying to them, listen, fellas, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Now on one level, that would keep them from being arrogant, thinking, wow, are you kidding me? We're Moses and Abraham? But on another level, he's saying to them, in spite of all your faults, in spite of all the things that are wrong about you, I want you. I want you. Not only that, but he's saying, I not only want you, but even while Paul talks about it in Philippians 1:6, what Jesus started in this is his idea with these guys is, I'm going to finish it. I'm going to, he says, cause out of your life for you to bear more fruit. I'm going to come in and I'm going to come alongside of you through this helper that I'm talking about, and I'm going to cause you to succeed in your walk with Jesus. I chose you so that you might bear more fruit. And the whole idea of bear more fruit, then he's going to say this, that lasts in verse 16, has within it in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the fruit that lasts. He says, I'm going to come into your life, I'm going to transform you, and you guys are going to be used to transform people. Fruit that lasts. Guys, this is what I'm going to do in your life. And then your job, he's saying, like I've loved you, I want you to love others. I want you to come into their life and I want you to help them succeed. I want you to come alongside of them and commit to them and know them. Because he was saying to them, the commitment of success to this mission is the commitment to the success of other people. This is the job of the church. The job of the church is not to have good sermons on Sunday. We're to have them, but that's not the main job. The main job of the church is not to have good worship services, because I've always wanted to be the cool worship guy with the crazy hair and the tight jeans, but I never get to be him. Jared in here. Our job is not to make you comfy. In fact, that word that's in there, that word appointed, is the same word he uses in verse 13 of lay down your life. The idea that he's saying is that we're not to make people comfy. We're not to somehow do any of those other things. Your job as the church is to grab the people that no one else wants for all things and to help them to be all that I've intended and created them to be, so they might serve me in ways that they never imagined. Ephesians 4:11 even talks about that's the job of pastors. The job of pastors is to equip the saints for the work of the service, for the building of the body, to well attain to the unity of faith. In other words, the job of the pastor is to help all, I said it fast. The job of the pastor is to help all of you become exactly what God intended you to be so that you can go serve in ways that you never imagined. He wants to take this group of people, and I look out over this room of amazing people empowered by the Spirit of God, and there's enough power in this room via the Spirit of God to transform a city and to transform culture. If this is all we had, we got three services. You kidding me? We can make a dent. crazy when I was thinking about this idea of a comfy mission. Can you imagine if boot camp was done at a 5-star resort hotel? And the Army sergeant comes out.
Hello, guys. Massages at 1. Petties and manies at 3. Video games, prepping for war at 5.
You know, just be like, what? See, this is the language that he's using to help us understand that the equipping of soldiers is not done in a 5-star resort. The equipping of soldiers is done in the trenches. See, the reason we don't want you just in here sitting in a pew is this is good classroom time, but out there is where ministry happens. We want to equip and train and get you all out of the trenches to join him. And Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. Now, here's some questions I've been writing for myself. You have people that you seek God with, and they or you challenge one another to wrestle with God's call in your life. What I mean by that is I believe every person in here has been designed by God to join this church in some kind of a way to advance the greatest message ever, and the Spirit's empowered you uniquely to join him. Do you have people that look at you and go, "What, man, what do you think is your role to play? What do you think is your job within this thing?" You have people that they or you help one another take greater steps of faith. Do you have the friends that only tell you to go, "Oh, you know, that might be going too far." Man, I want to see a group of people that say, "Homie, you ain't gone far enough. Let's go further. Let's see what God can do. Let's step out and actually have to pray that God shows up." You have people that they or you cheer each other on, not to be worldly wise and comfortable, but godly wise and so comfortable, if Terry's in here, y'all can't do it if God doesn't show up. You have to pray. You have people that teach you new truths of God that compel you to join Jesus more and more in his mission of lasting fruit. See, this is why we're trying to get people out into other pockets of people. We want you rubbing shoulders with God's people so you can grow and become exactly who God intended you to be.